John chapter 5, last week we got through verse 16, so today we're going to start at verse 16. Here we go, John chapter 5, and verse 16 says, "For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father has been working until now, and I have been working.' Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he had not only broke the Sabbath in their mind, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And then Jesus answered and said to them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, the Son of Man can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Let's pray. Father, thank you for these powerful words. We're blessed to study them today and to be freshly reminded of more claims of Jesus. He most definitely let the world know with his own mouth he is not just a man. He's Almighty God come in human flesh. We're so thankful, Lord, that you have told us these words, that we can grow in them and have faith and have confidence. We don't have a blind faith at all. We have a faith that is clear, that is intellectually pleasing as well as spiritually and emotionally pleasing. And so, Lord, we just invite you to do the work of your Spirit in us and guide us and encourage us. Lord, use this passage to protect us from every wind of doctrine that comes down the pike, Lord. And so we just thank you and praise you. And, Lord, we do pray for the church in this community always, Lord, that every church, every expression of your body, Jesus, that we would hear the word of God taught boldly and enjoy worship of you and love each other more. And so thank you, Lord. Have your way in this time, Lord. Thank you for your presence. We ask all things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you can be seated. If you recall last week, if you were here, we studied two great miracles of Jesus. Not the first ones recorded in the book of John. The first one we saw was Jesus talking to a nobleman. And this man came to Jesus, and his son was very near death, and he was really, really incredibly worried. Who wouldn't with a child in that condition? And so what he did was he went to Jesus, and we commend him for that. And, of course, he wanted Jesus to come with him, and we believe that he believed that he needed Jesus to be present to heal. And Jesus loved the man and wanted to show himself mighty and wanted to heal the son, but he also wanted to grow the man's faith at the same time. So he made the man leave without Jesus and told him, "Your son lives," and let him go. So the Lord is working on so many angles when we're dealing with him. Then we saw in chapter 5, verse 1, that he came and dealt with this man at the pool of Bethesda, and this man that had been infirmed for 38 years. I mean, it's an incredibly long time to be in a place of infirmity and not being able to move. And as the water was stirred, as it's described in there, and he was wanting to get to the water because he thought he could be healed. And you can only just imagine the lack of hope and the hopelessness that the man would have begun to experience in this. And of course, I had mentioned, I don't think that the Lord was in that at all because of this sense of competition and flesh this would have produced. And I just believe that Jesus comes along and shows us how he would do it. He went to the man that would seem to be the one in the greatest need. And that's the way Jesus does things. Now, the problem, if you will, with that healing, and there's no problem for God, no problem in the Godhead with what Jesus did, but the problem is he healed the man on the Sabbath. And it's amazing to me that all of the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and all three of those Gospels, Jesus described himself as the Lord of the Sabbath. And by way of reminder, the Sabbath is a part of the law of Moses that the Lord gave us. And it was to be a constant reminder of the need to stop trying to earn your way into heaven. Because he made the earth in 6 days. He could have done it in a moment or two, but he did it in 6 days on purpose to show man there are 6 days in a week to work. And then there must come a day that you cease from your work and enjoy fellowship with me. An average person in this world thinks he can earn his way into heaven. And you can't. And it's only when we stop trying to get to heaven and accept God by faith that we can enter the Sabbath rest of God. So Jesus is the answer. He is the Sabbath. And we only find rest when we put our faith in him. And it's not the only place. Even the land was to be farm 6 years and then every seventh year have a rest. So God reinforced this concept of entering God's rest in multiple different ways in the Old Covenant. And so here we see here that he comes and he heals on the Sabbath, really declaring that he is Lord of the Sabbath and he can heal even on the Sabbath. Now, what really breaks my heart about this is these religious leaders got very, very mad. They should have been so rejoicing. You know, it's interesting. I don't know if any of you get the Oakdale Leader, but if these Pharisees were running the Oakdale Leader and Jesus would have healed somebody last week, the headline would have read, Sabbath laws broken. That's what would have happened. You're like, are you kidding me? It should have read in glorious words, man infirm 38 years is healed, parade next Friday. I mean, let's rejoice here. Let's talk about how great this Jesus is. You talk about a wrong focus and majoring in the minors, it is so tragically sad. Well, because these men are so confused, Jesus is going to do two great things in the rest of this chapter. Number one, he's going to basically tell them who he is. He's going to give his credentials as to who he is and why he has the right and the authority to heal on the Sabbath. And then what he's going to do after he lays out his credentials is he's going to basically, I think, act like he's in a court of law, and he's going to start laying one witness after another to back up his claims. And of course, under the law of Moses, which we will look, there was required to be two or more witnesses. He's going to bring many more than two witnesses because he is, in fact, Almighty God, and he wants us to know that, and he wants every person to come to that truth. So we really have the rest of this chapter for two simple reasons. Number one, they were confused, the religious leaders. Number two, Jesus loved even them, even these men that wanted to kill him. And they were livid with him because of their sad misunderstanding of Jesus being the Messiah. So with that, let's begin to dig in here and see him. Some might even argue, by the way, one last note, that he's defending himself here. And I don't necessarily have a problem with that language. It's interesting to me when Jesus does kind of stay in the game, stay in the fight, if you will. If you recall, earlier in the book of John and in other places, Jesus doesn't always do that. Earlier in John chapter 3 and then early in John chapter 4, there were some arguments over Jesus baptizing more people than John, and there was a whole debate going on. And in that case, Jesus just walked away. He just left. But in this case, he engages them. And I believe it's a little subtle little lesson here that we need to be very careful in life which battles we pick. And I don't know about you, if you've parented children at all, I hope you've learned you need to pick your battles. There's some worth picking. There's some most definitely not worth picking. And so what we see here is Jesus picks this battle because this is rooted in who he is. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is Almighty God, and people must know this. And so right there, the first lesson, let's engage in these things. I think sometimes we can get into arguments with unbelievers over really petty things. And I think it's foolish. We need to be careful because the most important thing they need to know, that's something worth fighting for, lovingly dealing with them. But anyway, I love that Jesus picks this particular battle. So verse 16, and for this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus. They actually sought to kill him for healing a man. Should have been rejoicing. So here's what Jesus said, and I love the word but in verse 17. But Jesus answered them. Just, I love our Lord. I really do. His amazing patience with people, that he would take the time to minister to these people who are very confused. We're going to see by the time we get done with this chapter why they have not come to the truth and not seen the truth. But right here, he's loving them, and so, but Jesus answered them. He's talking to them. He's not talking to a multitude. He's directing everything we're going to see here in the rest of this chapter to these religious leaders who are thoroughly confused about the Old Testament scriptures and the law of Moses, and all of them pointing to Jesus. But Jesus answered them, and notice his first statement, my Father has been working until now, and I've been working. You can read that and go, that's a simple, fairly innocuous statement. But it is not at all to these people. Notice their response. Therefore, in light of this, the Jews sought all the more to kill him. You know, what's the big deal? Well, they were already angry he broke the Sabbath. In their minds, he had not broken the Sabbath. But he had not only broken the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Did you catch that? Jesus declared himself to be God. There's no disputing this. It's interesting that sometimes you'll talk to some people, of course, in cults and some religions, and they will try to tell you, Jesus never claimed to be God. That is patently false. Jesus made many claims to deity, as he does here. And sometimes people will go, well, you know, in the original language it says this and it says that. Well, you know, you can put that to bed. He spoke in the language, and the people in their language knew what he was saying. And they knew he was declaring himself to be God. They knew he was making himself equal with God. So make no mistake about it. Now let's talk for a minute about this phrase, my Father has been working until now. Let me just give you quickly some examples of how the Father has been working. We could pick many. The first one is that when man sinned, the Lord allowed the process of decay to enter the world. In fact, in Romans 8, it says, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. What was the hope that the Father did in subjecting the world to decay? He wanted man to see his things begin to decay around him because he was intended to live forever. Had he not sinned, Adam would still be alive on this earth, and we would be here with him. But the hope was they would see this decay and go, hey, there better be an answer for death. I need an answer for death. Can somebody help me here? And so God wanted that to sink into the minds of the people. And then, of course, the Lord reinforced that right away with Adam in Genesis 3. He said, to Adam, he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake, in toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both the thorns and the thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. And so he wanted Adam to know something's seriously changed as a result of your sin. You need an answer for your sin. Then, of course, in Isaiah 59, one other example of the work of the Father, we're told, he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. So the Father looked at our situation, knew we were in dire straits, knew that the decay was telling us we're sinners and need a Savior, but he needed to provide a Savior because none of us is good enough. None of us can be good enough because we're sinners. And so he did that, and of course, it was him that decided we needed an intercessor. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The Father, that's a work of the Father. So the Father's done so many great works, but the bigger issue to them, I think that the religious leaders checked out the moment they heard the words, my Father. I don't care what else you say, you claimed that God the Father is your Father, you're claiming to be equal with God, and that just threw them for a loop. And they're just livid, and they want to kill him. You notice they already wanted to kill him, but now notice again verse 18. All the more they wanted to wipe out his voice. Well, he is not done with them because he loves them. And so now let's notice what he does next. Then Jesus answered and said to them. He didn't give up, even though they want to kill him all the more. Now it says, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. Well, he's actually piling on here. Now, this statement, the Son can do nothing of himself, he doesn't mean I can't do these things. What he's saying is, I am so in tune with the Father, I only do his will. And if they got what he was saying, what he's really saying is, the Father wanted me to heal on the Sabbath. So if you're mad, you need to be mad at him too. And that would have been, for them, would have made them even more mad. And they're probably, you know, if ever somebody needed blood pressure medicine, probably right here, these religious leaders. They seriously needed some medicine here. They're about to blow a gasket here. Anyway, so he said, there's nothing I can do of myself. But notice what he says, but what he sees the Father do, whatever he does, the Son does in like manner. He is going to make several statements of equality with the Father. He's just going to keep laying them one after another. Notice he says, the Son does in like manner. He's saying, I work exactly like the Father. And so he's just driving home this point. And again, I just think the blood pressure is going up. And then he says, for the Son, the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. Now, let's grasp the weight of what he just said there. He says, the Father shows him all things that he himself does. Is it not the desire of every Christian to wake up each day and spend time with the Father through Jesus and to begin to know more and more? Wouldn't it be great if you could honestly say, every decision I did made today, everyone I knew it was the will of the Father. I've never had a day like that. I wish I could get there. But that's what we're getting at. Jesus could say that. He is that in tune with the Father. So I like the word all. It's very important. He shows him all things that he himself does. Jesus knows everything the Father does. No human can make that claim, not even close. But Jesus can, because he is who he said he is. And on top of that, the Father shows him, will show him greater things than these that you may marvel. Now, at this point, let's stop and imagine, just in the book of John, it's interesting, John has a lot less miracles recorded than any of the other Gospels, about less than half of the other Gospels. But we've still already seen him turn water into wine. We've seen him heal the nobleman's son. We saw him heal the man infirmed at the pool of Bethesda. But we do know from this point on, he's going to do many, many more healings. He's going to heal people of blindness in many different ways. He's going to heal people of leprosy, which is unique to Jesus. Healing of leprosy, a picture. Leprosy is a picture of sin, and only God can heal that. So Jesus is the one that comes and cleanses and heals of leprosy. He's going to raise people from the dead. He's going to do definitely greater works. Now, it's not harder for him, but it'll look greater, and it'll be greater in the miracle, and it'll be greater in the number of miracles. So Jesus is saying, oh, you guys, I've only just begun. And I think he's going to very intentionally do many of the miracles on the Sabbath to keep pointing out he is the Lord of the Sabbath. You must put your faith in me. And notice the point of all these miracles at the end of verse 20, that you may marvel. The Father wanted people to look at Jesus and go, wow, wow. I marvel at him. He is amazing. How can I know more about him? I want to marvel at him. Well, he keeps going. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so, another point of equality, even so, the Son gives life to whom he will. Now, how many of you can say, I give life to whomever I will? Oh, man, that's crazy. It's always interesting to me in John chapter 11 where Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life near the tomb of Lazarus. You tell somebody you're the resurrection and the life, you better be willing to back it up. And he was. And he raised that man from the dead. In fact, there's an interesting joke that goes around. It's a good thing Jesus said, Lazarus come out from the grave. He'd have emptied the place out if he wouldn't call him by name. He can do that. So there he is. Jesus gives life to whom he will. And oh boy, it's just sinking in more and more. They're not getting the truth. But Jesus gives life in the same exact way that the Father gives life. Jesus is equal with the Father. The claims just keep coming. They just keep coming. He is equal with the Father. And then, as if it wasn't enough so far, then in verses 22 to 23, Jesus declares, I am the judge of the universe. Notice, for the Father judges no one. Now, I'm telling you, I think this alone would have thrown them for a loop, the religious leaders. What do you mean the Father judges no one? That can't be. The Father's the judge of everything and everyone. What do you mean the Father judges no one? No, he's committed all judgment to me, to the Son, that all should honor the Son. The reason the Father's given all judgment to Jesus is that all should honor the Son, just as another statement of equality, just as they honor the Father. Oh, my goodness. Everybody needs to know that when we die, we will stand in judgment before Jesus, not the Father. And it'll be very simple. Did you believe in him? And can you look him in the eye and say, I believed in you. I love you. And he'll look you in the eye and you'll see such love. And I know you believed in me, child. I love you. And I put my sins as far as the east is from the west. I put them behind my back. I'll never bring them up to you. There's no videotape playing in heaven of your sins. God's forgiven them. They're wiped away. This is so beautiful. And so that's what he's going to be the judge. And you know the saddest thing of all, you think about an unbeliever standing and looking at his loving eyes and realizing, I've rejected you. You love me. For God so loved the world. And then for eternity to be separated from him, the one place that God has made for no presence of himself, the eternal hell, because they've chosen to reject him. That will be the ultimate tragedy, to reject him. And so Jesus is the one that's going to be doing the judging, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. And by the way, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. It's a package deal. You don't get to have relationship with the Father without a relationship and faith in Jesus. Now, let me remind you why the Father put all this judgment under Jesus. It's because of his obedience to leave heaven and come here and live this perfect life. Philippians 2 tells us, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." Now, that's quite a statement, isn't it? If any one of you and I claimed to be equal with God, that would be serious robbery, and you're not going to get away with it. But Jesus can make that claim. It is not robbery because he is equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God has also highly exalted him, given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth. Thank you, Lord. So he will be the judge of the universe. So he lays all of these proofs, one equality statement after another, to the Father. This is astonishing what he is saying. And again, I think they're getting just simply more and more and more livid. And now what he does in verses 24 to 30 is he lays out the stakes of not getting this right. He says, "Most assuredly, I say to he who hears my word and believes." You have to hear his word and believe. And that's it. If you put your faith in him, he said, "He who hears and believes in him who sent me has," present tense, "everlasting life." Now, the hearing him is, of course, if any person's serious, the Holy Spirit's work will be done in our lives. There's two great purposes of the Holy Spirit given late in John chapter 15 and early John chapter 16. Early John 16 says the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin. We need to realize we're sinners. And then the end of John chapter 15, he will come to testify of Jesus. So the Holy Spirit's working every person in this world saying, "You're a sinner, you need a Savior." And if we don't hear that, then we won't believe. And then sadly, we won't receive this everlasting life. And of course, the person that does that, he shall not come into judgment because he just said, "I'm the judge," but has passed from death into life. Praise the Lord. That's what happens at salvation. He goes on, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." I love that. And I think that's the picture of those that know the Lord and have died. There's some that are physically dead. That's the dead. But they hear his voice, and one day they will rise. Of course, when Jesus died on the cross, before that point, people that died believing in Jesus or a coming Messiah went to what's known as a good side of Hades, known as Abraham's bosom. When Jesus died, he went down and preached to them for 3 days and he emptied the place out. So now when people die, they immediately spiritually go into the presence of the Lord. But we haven't received our bodies yet. That's what's being spoken of. At the rapture of the church will get their new body. I am excited about that, getting a new body. Of course, 1 Thessalonians 4 says, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first," and they get that new body. But sadly, we're going to see later in verses 28 and 29 that those that reject this truth will receive judgment. So, we will hear his voice and live. Then notice verse 26, "For as the Father has life in himself," more equating to the Father, "so he has granted the Son to have life in himself." And so now Jesus can divvy out this life to anybody. In fact, later in John 14, he's going to tell us, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I can grant this life to you." And he has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. Now, I don't know if you've noticed, but I love this, these two phrases. You notice near the end of verse 25, he calls himself the Son of God. And then the end of verse 27, the Son of Man. Because he's both. He is both. And I love that he put them together in these statements he's making to these religious leaders. Then he tells them, "Do not marvel at this." Well, they're marveling. They can't believe this guy has the audacity to make these claims. And that's why they want to kill him all the more. So don't marvel at this. And here's the warning. Again, he's driving home this warning now that he drove home who he is. "Do not marvel, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice." All will hear. Now, some will rise, those who have done good, and good defined as putting their faith in Jesus, will rise to the resurrection of life because your names are written in the book of life. We won't be judged based on whether we have sinned or based on the books, which speaks of the books of our acts. We'll be judged based on being in the book of life. So to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil, to the resurrection of condemnation. Of course, Romans 20 tells us at the great white throne judgment, it says, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. You do not want to be judged according to your works. You do not. Not a one of us will get into heaven based on our works. And so there's this choice to be made. Don't you see that while Jesus is loving them and laying out his credentials and now warning of the cost of not believing in him, he is laying out the cost in as clear terms as can be laid out. If you don't believe me, you will die. And then he says in verse 30, I can of myself do nothing, as I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. And what he's saying here, to almost summarize, if you will, what he's just been saying about his credentials and the judgment that's coming, is this is all the will of the Father, every ounce of it. And I'm being obedient to that. And I will judge you if you don't put your faith in me. I just love this. Again, the love of our Father. Well, at this point, let's look at what Jesus says. And I mentioned that the two great things he does here is gives his credentials, but then he's going to go through a list as if he's in a court of law, bringing one witness after another to back up his claim. Okay, I've just made all of these amazingly bold claims. What's my proof? And that's what we're going to see for the rest of the chapter. Now, let me remind you of why this is such a big deal. In the book of Deuteronomy, under the law of Moses, the Lord made it very clear that to establish a matter, there had to be more than one witness. There had to be two or more witnesses. In fact, in Deuteronomy 17, we read, whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. And what I would argue today is that verses 17 we've been studying since we started today, all the way down to verse 30, this is all the witness of Jesus himself. He is witness number one. But now he's going to start laying out many more witnesses to finish his argument that he is who he said he is. But let's begin by finishing with Jesus as this witness number one. Notice why when I mentioned there's need for two or more, that's why he says in verse 31, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. He's not saying what he said is not true. He's saying according to the requirement of the law of Moses of two or more witnesses, my witness in and of myself doesn't hold because we need more. So let me give you several more as he is now going to bring this additional list of witnesses. By the way, when we get to John 8, Jesus is going to make a statement that almost seems to contradict this. In John 8, he'll say, Jesus answered and said, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. What do you mean here? Because remember, he's only making this connection, my witness is not true, under the need for two or more witnesses. But he does go on in that passage to say, you judge according to the flesh, I judge no one. And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, and here's why, for I'm not alone. But I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. So even there, he ties in this need for two or more witnesses. So what he's saying in verse 31, my witness in and of itself wouldn't meet the requirement. So let me give you some others. Now let's look at witness number two, John the Baptist. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from men, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. Now, do you remember what John's witness was? Let me read it to you in John chapter 1, verse 29 and 30. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who's preferred before me, for he was before me, even though he was younger. So John clearly was a second witness to Jesus' witness. And of course, it goes on in John chapter 1, verse 34, I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. And it's amazing to me that John himself got a second witness of the Father, because you remember when the dove descended on him, a picture of the Holy Spirit, and the Father spoke at his baptism, saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. John got more than one witness. And now Jesus is laying out himself as witness, number one, John as witness, number two. Now let's move on. Let's look at the third witness, verse 36. But I have a greater witness than John's. Hey, what can be greater than John's? Of course, the Godhead. But here it is. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, they bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. Jesus works. That's not a person, but he's using the miracles as a third witness in this argument, if you will. Again, it's as if he was in a court of law. And again, you start looking at the list of the miracles, and they're going to pile up and pile up and pile up. In fact, near the end of John, it tells us if they were all written, all of his deeds, the world cannot contain the books of all the miracles and the things that Jesus did. So the works of Jesus, that is the third witness. Now look at witness number four, the Father himself, verse 37. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You've neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. Now let's first talk very briefly about the witness of the Father and his testimony. And there are many, many places we could go in Scripture. For example, Isaiah chapter 9 says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Who gave him? The Father. That's his testimony. And the government will be upon his shoulder. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and on and on. Psalm 16 says, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Who's the you? And you will not allow my soul to stay in Sheol. It's the Father. That's his testimony. Or one of the most astonishing verses in my mind in the Scripture is Isaiah 53:10, which says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. How in the world could it please the Father to bruise Jesus? But in the Father's economy, since nobody could live a perfect life, only Jesus can, somebody still needed to die because the penalty and the wages of sin is death. So it pleased the Father to bruise Jesus to go to that cross so there'd be hope for man. So it pleased the Father. Another testimony, of course, I think the greatest testimonies of the Father in Hebrews chapter 1. In verse 8, the Father calls Jesus God. And in verse 10, he calls him Jehovah God. It's just very, very clear. So over and over it goes. So that next witness was the witness of the Father. And so he says, oh, by the way, this would have been taken as quite an insult to them, verse 37, but they needed to hear it. You've neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. These religious leaders, they thought they had the inside track on truth. And they thought they knew the will of the Father. And Jesus said, you've never even once heard his voice. Ouch, that would have hurt to hear. And so, but you do not have his word abiding in you because whom he sent, him you do not believe. Then let's give the next witness, which is the Scriptures. We could argue this is a continuation of the Father's testimony, but I'm going to give it an additional witness, and that is the fifth witness of the Scriptures. By the way, since all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and we know that 2 Peter tells us that all Scripture is inspired as the Holy Spirit moved men to write, I would actually argue this last one is a testimony of the Holy Spirit in His Scripture. And if that's true, the entire Godhead is now involved in all of this list of witnesses, Jesus, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. It's amazing. They're all involved in this. So let me remind you, 2 Peter 1 says, prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And then Hebrews chapter 10 tells us, behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God. And here's the issue. Notice what Jesus said to them about the Scriptures in verse 39. He said, you search the Scriptures. Why? For in them you think you have eternal life, but these are they which testify of me. Jesus is telling these religious leaders, I know you guys study the Old Testament Scriptures. I know it. I know you're diligent about your study, but you're missing it entirely. And what we realize is it takes a work of the Holy Spirit to understand the Scriptures properly, and they've never come to that truth. And it tells me they weren't earnestly seeking the truth. God has promised, if you seek me, you'll find me. If you seek me with all your heart, they weren't seeking in true truth. But I love this phrase, you search the Scriptures. And God intended for the Old Testament scriptures to come to life for us. Our grandson recently got one of these books, you know, when you open the book and it's these 3D things and things lift up. And God intended when we read the Old Testament, it'd be like one of those 3D books and Jesus just leaps off the page. He's everywhere. He's on every page of the Old Testament as the Old Testament points to Jesus. Let me give you another analogy that will help with what God intended with the scriptures, constantly pointing us to Jesus. How many of you have ever seen that Where's Waldo? You ever seen that? You know what, you know what that is? Let me show you a picture of Waldo. There's Waldo. So now the next picture is a picture. If you ever buy one of his books, I have one of these. There's a picture. And your goal is to find Waldo in that picture. There's a book full of those. Maybe you'll go nuts looking at that stuff. But what's interesting about those pictures is they're designed to distract, right? They're designed to kind of hide Waldo. So it's hard to find him. And there's other colors like his shirt and other things and people all mixed in there. And that's what Satan wants to do. He wants to confuse us. His goal is to distract from where Jesus is. But when the scripture comes along, the scripture, every verse here, this verse there, they're all pointing us to Jesus. Now let me ask you this next picture. Is that a little easier to find Waldo? Just a little easier? He is right there in the middle. And I want to leave that picture up for a minute. It's just in this kind of description for you. Let me start reading to you a couple of examples, giving you some examples of how the scriptures point us to Jesus. And think of every reference I give as one more arrow. By the way, there's over 300 prophecies to Jesus. We have so many arrows we couldn't even see this picture anymore because the arrows are filling. That's what the Old Testament scriptures are supposed to do. That's what the religious leaders missed. Let me give you some examples. Pointer number one, arrow number one, if you will. Jesus is the rock. Do you remember when the Jews were wandering the wilderness for the 40 years? Early on in their wandering, they got to a point they were thirsty. They were complaining constantly. Oh my gosh, God is patient with them as he is with you and I. Well, at one of the moments they were complaining about the water, the Lord directed Moses to go strike a rock with his staff and water would come out. Now, water is a picture in scriptures of the Holy Spirit. Well, in Exodus 17 says, "Behold, I stand before you there on this rock, stand before you there on the rock in Horeb. You shall strike the rock and whatever will come out of it, water will come out of it, and the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So the water, the picture is when Moses strikes the rock, you will receive the water, a picture of the Holy Spirit. Well, in 1 Corinthians 10, the Lord takes away any wonder about what the rock represents. And it says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant, but that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the seas and all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and the sea and did eat all the same spiritual meat and they did all drink the same spiritual drink." And here it is, "For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them and the rock was Christ." That rock in the book of Exodus that he struck represented Jesus. And it's a prophecy that one day Jesus will be struck and then the Holy Spirit will be available to mankind because he was struck. That's why then, if you remember, almost 38 years later, near the end of the wandering, there was another scene with a rock. And do you remember that the Lord went to Moses? Let me read what he told him. It says, "Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. They fell on their faces. The glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Take the rod and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together.'" And here it is. He said, "Speak to the rock before their eyes and it'll yield its water." Do you ever wonder why he had him strike it the first time and speak the second time? Because Jesus is only going to die once. And once he was struck, he'll never be struck again. And all a person in this world needs to do is believe in him and speak to him and he will receive you as his child and love you and forgive you. And so he represented the Father as angry and as being struck a second time. That won't happen. That's why Moses was not allowed into the promised land. He marred the picture of Jesus. Another one of those great arrows as to who he is. We can look at another point or arrow being the sacrificial system. The burnt sacrifices. All five of those wonderful sacrifices pointing us to Jesus. Let me just give you one simple example. In the very first one, the burnt offering, his whole, the picture of the animal completely consumed up to the Father because Jesus always did the will of the Father. He is the perfect burnt sacrifice. And in that first one, in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 11, it's interesting to me that even the little nuances, that it specifically says animals killed in the sacrifice are to be killed on the north side of the altar. Well, when you look at Jerusalem in the temple, Golgotha, or Calvary, where Jesus died, is north of the city. That alone I mean, the detail that the Lord has gone to for all of these arrows to point us to Jesus. Pointer number three, Jesus is the high priest that provides us protection. If you remember in the book of Numbers, the Lord instituted what's known as cities of refuge. And these were places where when somebody accidentally killed someone, it wasn't intentional, they could go hide in the city of refuge. There would be a trial if they're deemed to be innocent because it was an accident. They could stay there. But one of the things that people seem to be a little think odd about these cities of refuge is if you were innocent, you had to stay in that city until the death of the high priest. So was that like a prison sentence? I can't leave this city until the death of the high priest. And the world may look at that and go, you poor guy, you don't get to leave. But he is supposed to look at it in the positive way and say, are you kidding? I'm under the protection of my high priest, and I'm not going to die for what I accidentally did. And in the same way, we are under the protection of our high priest, and we're to always be under it because our high priest is never going to die. This is a beautiful picture of staying under the protection of our high priest. And the world looks at us and thinks, you're crazy. You don't get to have fun as a Christian. Are you kidding me? I have the greatest life that can be lived. I am so free within this city of my relationship with my high priest. Well, it goes on. Let me just give you other examples of some of the Old Testament prophecies. Micah chapter 5 said that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. One more arrow that was, of course, fulfilled in Luke chapter 2. That he would be born of a virgin, Isaiah chapter 7. And that was fulfilled in Luke chapter 1 and in a couple of places. The fact that he would go to Egypt, Hosea 11 says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. That spoke of the nation of Israel going into Egypt, but in the book of Matthew chapter 2, the Holy Spirit tied that to Jesus and said that was a picture of Jesus when he's a child fleeing his family to Egypt. Another arrow. Isaiah chapter 9 said Jesus' ministry would be in the region of Galilee. Another arrow fulfilled in the book of Matthew. Zechariah tells us he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, fulfilled in the New Testament. That the money would be thrown into the temple, fulfilled in the New Testament. Another arrow and another arrow. And then his exact date of his entering into Jerusalem on the donkey, Daniel chapter 9, another arrow. That his feet and hands would be pierced, Psalm 22, another arrow, and that was that way. What would be done with his clothing? I mean, we could go on all day with these 300 miracles. Every one of them, one more arrow that point it and make it so easy to find Jesus. And yet, the religious leaders were operating as if not a single one of those arrows were there. Not a single one pointing us. And they're struggling to find him and struggling to find him. And now we come to the most important point of the religious leaders' issue, verse 40, after laying out all these truths, all these credentials, all these witnesses, here's the reason they didn't believe, verse 40, you're not willing. That's it. Jesus says, your real problem, ultimately, you are not willing to come to me to have life. And God will not violate anyone's free will. If you don't want to come to him, he won't force you. He will not do it. And so he wants you to, he loves you, but if you are not willing to come, that you may have life. And he goes on, I do not receive honor from men, but I know you that you do not have the love of God in you. Ouch, that would have been hard to hear as well. I've come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive. If you talk to Jewish people today in Israel, and if you were to ask the general person on the street, who's the Messiah? How are you going to know when he comes? They're going to tell you he'll come in his own name and he'll allow us to start the sacrificial system again. Just like Jesus told us. And then he says, how can you believe who receive honor from one another and that they're all a bunch of backslappers and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There's one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. And may I submit witness number six, Moses. Because of all the, all the way back, it was all the way back in Genesis 3, Moses wrote about this coming child who will bruise, this whole picture of bruising the heel, and that he'll bruise his heel and he'll crush the head of this serpent. And then through the sacrificial system, and that the law of Moses pointing out we're sinners and need a Savior. So Moses is the one who will condemn you. If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So how do we summarize today? It's an amazing passage. Number one, the first lesson of Jesus. Let's be careful when we pick our battles in this life because there's only one worth picking, really. It's about eternal life for people. But make no mistake about it. Jesus is Almighty God. He always has been. He always will be. He declared himself to be God. In fact, I would argue he did many times in this passage with all of these statements of equality with the Father. And we will see many more in the book of John. A person must come to the determination he's Almighty God or he didn't live a perfect life. In fact, he didn't have the power to if he's not God. And we have no hope today. What I love about this and studying many of these Old Testament pictures is I do believe, as I prayed at the beginning of our service today, it is not just pleasing spiritually and emotionally to believe in the Lord, it's intellectually pleasing. We do not have a blind faith. We do not. People who reject God have a blind faith because they're rejecting truth and all of those arrows pointing us to Jesus. And then, of course, the great warning of Jesus that he peppered through this. If you do not come to me, if you do not believe in me, you do not honor the Father, and you will die in your sins. And if you're here today and you've never trusted in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you must. I can't back off from what he said. I don't want to back off. I want you saved like the Lord wants you saved. You must put your faith in him. And then lastly, but let me close. One of the great things about this passage is for us that have walked with the Lord for a long period of time, it's just further strengthening us that I am solid in what I believe. And I have a reason to believe what I believe. I won't be pushed around by every wind of doctrine because I am secure in this salvation. I'm secure in my knowledge of how great Jesus is. And of course, I have the Holy Spirit who's confirmed in my heart and mind what he has done. So let me close. Father, we just thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for the amazing truths of Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that Jesus witnessed to people that hated him and wanted to kill him. And Lord, may you challenge our hearts because we individually each probably have somebody in our life that doesn't like us and maybe even coming after us, maybe even stabbing us in the back. And yet, Lord, you love those people doing that to you. And Lord, would you fill us with your love for this world and help us to love even those people that openly, actively hate us? Because Jesus told us to even to love those who hate us. We want to be more like Christ. And Lord, you will do more and more, and your Holy Spirit lives in us to give us the same power he had as we walk in him. We thank you for this passage. We praise you for this passage and the hope it gives us and the solid foundation it reinforces. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.